You're listening to the Restless Wanderer podcast by Paul Coulter, and this is part 5 of a series in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 5. Now, it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, "What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honour, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honour because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, 'I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise.' And again, 'I will put my trust in him.' And again, 'Behold, I and the children God has given me.' Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." Now, in the last episode of this series, we looked at verses 1 to 4 of Hebrews chapter 2, and we saw that there an interruption perhaps to the flow of the logic of the writer. Some people have called them a parenthetical section, a section that could be put in brackets, although it's an important section because it introduces the purpose of the letter, which is to warn and challenge Jewish background believers not to neglect the great salvation that is theirs in Christ. But if chapter 1 presents Jesus as superior to the angels and uses a number of Old Testament quotations to show his superiority, then it's that theme that picks up in verse 5 here of chapter 2, which says, "Now it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking." So the issue here is of the subjection of the world to come. If you go back to chapter 1, you'll see that the world that is, the present world, is subject to Jesus. He is the one who upholds the universe, verse 3 says, by the word of his power. He's the one who created the world, or through him the world was created by God, verse 2 says. So he was involved in creation, and he sustains and upholds the world by his power. But then there's the question of the world to come. And chapter 1 verse 2 describes Jesus as the heir of all things. He is sovereign over the current world, but he is the heir, the one who will inherit all things, the things that are future, that are still to come, the world to come. That, of course, is the heart of the gospel. The gospel is not explaining why God is sovereign over the world. Yes, that's part of it. It begins with creation, with God's sovereignty, but it is explaining how God restores his sovereignty over the world to come. Again, even that may be misleading, because it's not that God loses his sovereignty, but how God rather restores things that have gone out of line with his will back in line with his will, or rather restores people who have rebelled against his will and rejected his sovereign rule back into relationship with himself. And it's this, of course, this problem of how God can restore all things, of how God can put the world back to rights. This is the problem that the Old Testament could not answer. The Old Testament system of worship that Hebrews will tell us has been surpassed and fulfilled by Jesus was wonderful. I mean, it was a wonderful picture of how people could get right with God, how they could could maintain a right relationship with God, of how they could come to him and receive his mercy, how they could put him at the center of their lives, how they could become obedient to his will and do the good that he was calling them to do. But of course, the sacrificial system couldn't really deal with sin. I mean, how can an animal pay the price for a human being's sin? That doesn't make sense, really, whenever you read about the superiority of human beings over the animal species in the creation account of Genesis 1 and 2. An animal is not of equal value with a human being. So there's this puzzle in the Old Testament, in a sense. Wonderful as the system of worship was, the sacrificial system, wonderful as the revelation about God was, it couldn't really resolve the underlying problem. And in fact, the underlying problem can be defined in one word. Or at least its consequences can be defined in one word, because the underlying problem is sin and its consequence is death. As Paul says in Romans, the wages of sin is death. And that really is the central issue. How can God resolve the problem of sin and overcome the great and terrible consequence of sin that is death? And that's the focus of Hebrews 2 verses 5-18. Now, the writer says it's not to angels that God has subjected the world to come. And that may well be, certainly commentators suggest that might be a corrective to a form of teaching that was current at the time when the letter was written, that might have been influencing the people that the letter is written to. Apparently in the Qumran sect, the sect that was based around Qumran, which was where the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered in the 1950s, scrolls which included large sections of the Old Testament scriptures, but also included writings of that community. And those writings reveal that community believed that there would be two messiahs. They saw a kingly messiah and a priestly messiah, and believed that those were prophesied in the Old Testament. Images that, of course, we understand were both fulfilled in Jesus, the suffering servant and priest who made the sacrifice for sin, and also the king who would bring God's eternal kingdom on David's throne. But they believed that those would be two different people, and then that they would hand over their authority, those human leaders, to Michael, the archangel. In other words, ultimately, angels were superior to human beings. And it may well be a corrective to that led the writer of Hebrews to make this statement in verse 5. Again, I didn't say it when we talked about chapter 1, but it may seem strange to us that Hebrews should talk about Jesus' superiority to angels, but that was important for the Qumran community. And it's vitally important, actually, in Islam. One of the core tenets of faith for Islam is belief in angels. The reason being that the belief in angels explains the activities of spiritual persons and powers that are not God. So Islam sees the statement of belief in angels as being a way of protecting the unique divinity of the one God, Allah, that Muslims worship. That makes it all the more remarkable that the writer of Hebrews sets Jesus apart from the angels, because, of course, Islam denies that Jesus is God and the Son of God, and Hebrews makes it very clear that that's exactly who he is. But then in verse 6 of chapter 2, having said that angels, that the world will not be subject to angels, that raises the question, who will it be subject to? And here the writer turns to Psalm 8 and quotes from Psalm 8. A beautiful psalm that talks about the dignity of human beings in creation. It says that God has made human beings for a little while lower than the angels, crowning them with glory and honour, putting everything in subjection under their feet. It was to have dominion over creation that God created human beings. That was his purpose in creating them. Read Genesis 1, that they would rule over and subdue the earth. They were crowned with glory and honour. They were made just a little lower than the angels in their splendor. But notice that the psalm says they were made a little lower than angels for a little while. Then the writer goes on in the second part of verse 8 to say that in doing this, in putting everything in subjection to mankind, God left nothing outside his control. But at present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. Here is the gospel story. God created human beings for dominion. He created them with glory and honor. But there's a problem. We look around us in the world today and we don't see glorious human beings. We don't see honorable human beings. We see dishonor. We see shame. We see sin and all of its consequences. We see people who are subject to temptation, to decay, to death, to disease. It's not glorious. All sorts of things are not subject to human beings. Wild animals that don't obey human beings. Viruses like the one that's ravaging the world as I record this. Bacteria. Death itself. And of course we see conflict between human beings. We see conflict against human beings from spiritual powers, fallen angels who are in rebellion against God. Not only that, but we see human beings misusing or abusing the dominion that God gave them. Not stewarding the world and caring for it the way God called them to do and sets the example for them. Read Genesis 1 and 2 and you'll see God is the one who created, God is the one who rules, and he calls human beings to rule in the same way that he does, caring, tending, extending a garden that God planted in chapter 2 across the earth. But we haven't done that, have we? We haven't turned the earth into a garden. Our actions, our rapacious use of the world's resources, our carelessness in using resources and disposing of them and not reusing and just burning so much of them has caused great damage to the world's environment. Human beings are not the glorious people crowned with glory and honor that we were created to be, and this is the problem of sin. So at present we don't see everything subject to him, and then this wonderful but in verse 9, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels. Again, notice how just as we saw in chapter 1, that the writer sees this greater fulfillment. If Psalm 8 is talking about Adam as the one who was created a little lower than the angels, but Jesus became a little lower than the angels. For a little while he was made lower. He, namely Jesus. And he is crowned. Now we see him crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death. Why did Jesus become human? So that he could die. Now please don't get me wrong. I'm not belittling the life of Jesus. Of course, there's so much that we see in the life of Jesus. His wonderful teaching, his powerful miracles, his actions of compassion and truth, his example to us that we can follow. I'm not in any sense belittling that if Jesus had not lived that perfect sinless life, then he couldn't have become our Saviour and our Lord. He did live that, and that's vital to our salvation. But ultimately, the purpose for which he came into the world, and he spoke about this himself, he said it, that the reason he had come into the world was to die. You see that in the Gospels as well, his relentless moving forward towards Jerusalem and the end of his life, the events that would happen around that city. It was for this that he became human, ultimately so that he could suffer death. And because of the suffering of death, or in the suffering of death, that led through to his glory and honour. It was after, as chapter 1 put it, that he made purification for our sins, that he sat down at the right hand and he received a name that was greater than the name of the angels. And by the grace of God, in his death, he suffered, or tasted death rather, for everyone. Verse 9. He didn't die for his own sins. He didn't die because he deserved death. He died for us. Here is the heart of the gospel, relentlessly, consistently throughout the New Testament. Again, it is on the crucifixion of Jesus that the gospel centers and turns. Because it's his death that deals with this problem of sin. And yes, the resurrection is vital and essential, and his ascension to glory and his enthronement at the right hand of God. I don't mean to say that those are not part of the gospel, just as his life is part of the gospel, but at the turning point, at the center, is his death. It was through death that he accomplished the great reversal. You see, what we're seeing here is human beings having fallen from the glory and honor that God created them for, and then Jesus becoming a human being so that he could taste death for us. And why was this necessary? Because death is the great result of sin. It is fear of death that keeps people subject, verse 15 says. Those people who, through fear of death, are subject to lifelong slavery. You know, we experience many fears and phobias as human beings, don't we? But I think at the root of all of those is this underlying fear of death. We try and put it off. We create all sorts of euphemisms when we talk about it. It's a great taboo in many senses in our conversation. We don't like to acknowledge it. We don't like to think about our own mortality. But it's a fact that hangs a constant shadow over us, that one day we will die. It's the thing that limits our potential of achievement. We've only got so many days to work in. But of course, it's also the thing that limits our potential to do harm, and that's a good thing. It's the thing that holds us back from believing that we are somehow godlike, and that's a good thing, isn't it? Because it's the awareness of death that drives us to God, that makes us aware that we need God. When you read in Genesis why it is that God introduced death, well, he puts Adam and Eve out of the garden, and he puts an angel there with a flaming sword to guard the way back to the tree of life so that Adam and Eve cannot eat from that tree and live forever. That would be horrific. It would be terrible. And so although death is a judgment for sin, it's also a mercy in that it drives us back to God. And it is through death and resurrection that we receive restoration from sin and its effects. The fear of death, the reality of death, the slavery that brings, is a terrible thing. But Jesus became human. He became human so that he could die for us, taste death for us. He became human so that God could bring help, not to angels, because the angels that rebelled against God, well, God didn't put a plan of salvation in place for them, did he? He holds them, reserves them for eternal punishment and death. It's not the angels who God set out to redeem, but the offspring, the children of Abraham, those who follow Abraham in his faith, both the people who are physically descended from him, but also those of the Gentiles who learn, like Abraham, to trust in God. And for this reason, Jesus became like his brothers, verse 17, so that he could become the merciful and faithful high priest. We'll come back to that in future episodes. There's so much more about that in this book of Hebrews. Because he suffered, verse 18. He went through temptation, and so he is able to help those who are being tempted. And in an amazing statement, it is this, through this, that Jesus is made perfect. Verse 10. Through suffering, God made the founder of our salvation perfect. Now, that does not mean that Jesus became morally perfect through suffering. Of course, he was perfect before he came into the world, sinless. He was perfect throughout his life on earth. Nobody could accuse him of sin, and those who were closest to him could see no evidence of sin in him. But the point is that he could not become the founder of our salvation without suffering. The perfection is in his suitability to be our high priest. Jesus had to live. He had to suffer. He had to know temptation. He had to know physical limitation and weakness. He had to live the perfect, sinless, faithful human life so that he could offer that life up as a sacrifice for our sins. He had to do what Adam failed to do. He had to do what we have failed to do, what we cannot do, living that perfect life. And he has to know that so that he can identify with us. And what we're seeing here is that human beings who have fallen from the glory and honor that was we were created for because of sin can be restored back into that place of glory and honor in Jesus. The Apostle Paul uses that phrase, in Christ, repeatedly in the New Testament. And it's an important idea that, in a sense, the only one who gets saved, the only elect one, the only chosen one by God, is Jesus. But those who are in Christ are saved through him. He is the only rightful heir of God's inheritance, the only one who lived the life that means he deserves it. But we get to share in it because he has become our Savior and our Lord. He's the founder of our salvation. Not only in the sense that he taught the truths, that the message, as we saw in the last episode, was originally proclaimed by him, not just as a teacher, but as the one who lived the life that we couldn't live, and as the one who became our Savior. And we share with him one source, verse 11. We are identified as his brothers. In verse 12, we have another quotation from the Old Testament, from Psalm 22, verse 22. Psalm 22, a psalm that describes, perhaps more vividly than any other part of the Old Testament, the reality of crucifixion. And again, it's focusing us on the death of Jesus, the sacrifice that he made so that he can declare God's name to his brothers and sisters. We get to be included in the family of God through Jesus, the worthy older brother. And then again, verse 13, I will put my trust in him. A quote from Isaiah 8, verse 17, identifying Jesus as the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. And again, verse 18, here am I and the children God has given me. So this image, we are brothers of Jesus. We are children of Jesus, or children of God through Jesus. We are the sons and daughters who are brought to glory, verse 10. Because Jesus became perfect as the pioneer, the founder of our salvation. So how did Jesus do it? What is it that the death of Jesus accomplished? Well, we'll see more of this, of course, in the book of Hebrews, because his death is presented as the fulfillment of the sacrificial system. But there are three thoughts here, three ideas in this chapter that I'll finish with. You know, sometimes we're tempted to reduce our understanding of the death of Jesus, the atonement, and what it was that Jesus accomplished through death. We can't reduce it to just one image or just one understanding. The scripture presents us with a number of different ways of thinking about the cross, and they're not simply ways of thinking, they're messages about what he truly accomplished. And the first thing that he truly accomplished was to destroy the devil, verse 14. You see, we were subject to the fear of death, and the one who has the power of death is the devil. Death, in that sense, is a cry of victory from Satan, a reminder of what he accomplished in tempting Adam and Eve, leading them astray into sin. He holds its power, but Satan has been destroyed. He's been defeated decisively through the cross. He continues to have power in this world and influence to try and wreck the work of God, but there's no question that ultimately he will be destroyed, cast into the lake of fire, the second death, eternally. So the cross of Christ, the death of Jesus, was a victory over Satan. But secondly, it was a deliverance of us, verse 15, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject. Jesus paid a price to ransom us. As he himself said, his death was a ransom for many. Mark 10. Jesus redeemed us. He paid the price to buy us out of slavery, a slavery to death and to sin. So the devil was our enemy, sin itself was our enemy, and God, through Christ, ransomed us from sin. But the third reality is in verse 17, he made propitiation for the sins of the people. And propitiation is a sacrificial term. He's the high priest who propitiated. The idea there is of the averting of God's wrath. In other words, Jesus took the anger, the righteous anger of God, the wrath of God, the punishment of God for our sins, so that we could be set free. Now, the cross is not just one of those things. It's all of them. A victory over Satan, a price to redeem us from sin, and an aversion of the wrath of God, a punishment of God poured out on Jesus, the willing sacrifice, God himself in human form, dealing with the problem of our sin by taking God's wrath on himself for us. So much to be thankful for, isn't there? We're going to explore this more as we get further into Hebrews, how Jesus is the perfect high priest, that wonderful image that has surfaced here. But for now, just enjoy this fact that Jesus died to defeat Satan's grip over you, to set you free from sin, to liberate you from the condemnation of death and the fear of death. You don't need to fear death anymore. You don't need to fear Satan, and he has no hold over you, no power over you if you're in Christ. You don't need to fear death, because death cannot separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And you do not need to fear God himself, because he has said you are justified, declared not guilty, because Jesus has already taken the punishment. And there is no condemnation now for those who are in Christ Jesus. Take some time just to meditate on those facts and thank God for them. It was for this that Jesus took on flesh and blood, and now he's risen, ascended, and glorified, and he will lead many sons and daughters to share in his inheritance and glory. I trust you'll be one of them, and me too, through faith in him.